So if you have a Bible with you, if you would open to Romans chapter 8. And as Simon comes, will you stand with me? And I'm going to read for us from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Let's stand together for the reading of the word. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, saints. And here we go again. And what a beautiful day it's been, hasn't it? I mean, it is a kingdom day. It's a red letter day. And the Lord has really been with us. And it's been very special. I feel very privileged to have been with you, with the Lord, in this place. As Tyler said, I want us to think this evening some more about the tender love of God. There's a wonderful phrase that Corrie ten Boom used, rempli de tendresse. He is filled with tenderness. And we've celebrated and shouted with joy in the house of the Lord this evening. And we've got every reason to do so. But the Lord also this evening wants us to experience and to be filled with his tender love. I read a book about Winston Churchill a while ago. Winston Churchill, of course, was the greatest English prime minister, at least during wartime. And Winston Churchill's relationship with his father was non-existent. In the 11 years that Winston was sent away to boarding school, his father didn't write to him once, and his father didn't visit him once. And then when he left school, he went and joined the army and went to the British equivalent of West Point. He went to Sandhurst, and at that point, his father wrote a letter to him. And I read the letter, and I want to quote a bit from it. His father wrote, "The first extremely discreditable failure of your performance was missing out getting into the infantry. For in that failure is demonstrated beyond refutation your slovenly, happy-go-lucky style of work for which you have distinguished yourself at school. Never have I received a really good report of your conduct in your work from any master. Always you are behind, never advancing in your class, incessant complaints of total want of application. Do not think that I am going to take the trouble of writing you long letters after every failure and folly that you commit and undergo, because I no longer attach the slightest weight to anything you say. Make this position indelibly impressed on your mind, that if your conduct and action is similar to what it has been up till now, then my responsibility to you is over, and I shall leave you to depend on yourself." I am certain that if you cannot prevent yourself from leading the idle, useless, unprofitable life that you have had during your school days and recent months, you will become a mere social waste, and you will degenerate into a shabby, unhappy, and futile existence. And if that is so, you will have to bear all the blame of this misfortune yourself. Signed, your affectionate father, Randolph Churchill. And decades later, Churchill would recount often and quote this letter to others. This was a letter, the only letter he got from his dad, that branded, as it were, curses on his soul, that just put shade, that just put a shadow upon him. And Churchill tried to get close to his father. He actually wrote a 2-volume biography on his dad, I think in an attempt to try and understand him, to try and understand why his dad had not been there for him, why there had been this distance, to get inside his dad, but I think to try and get close to him. And you'll know that Churchill was an artist, and late into his 70s, Churchill did numerous paintings of his father, again trying to get close to his dad, who he never knew, who had somehow disassociated and dislocated from him and then cursed him. He wanted a father. And if you study Churchill, he's a driven man. And all his life, he is trying to impress someone. He's trying to impress the father who was not there. And here's the thing. God has never written a letter like that. On the contrary, the letter that God writes, a letter written in crimson, warm and flowing from the cross, is a love letter reaching out through time and space to humanity, made in his image, seeking to bring us ever closer. That's the letter that God writes. And he wants to, by his Spirit, write a letter on our hearts, telling us just how much he loves us. Because of our experience, often we project onto God a negative experience we may have had with a father who may or may not have been there. And so we find that God is somewhat distant, and we fear this God. But all the while he is moving towards us in love, rempli de tendresse, filled with tenderness for us. And he wants to write on our hearts by his Spirit his love and awaken our spirit to him. And out of the overflow of our spirit, a great and deep cry from the core of our being to go up and out and towards him, that he is Abba. He is our Papa. He is our dear Father. I just want to make 3 short points and then we'll get to ministry. And the first is this, that there is a universal cry for a father. I don't know if you've seen the movie, very powerful, very provocative movie, won an Oscar, called Cider House Rules. Anyone seen that? If you haven't seen it, you need to watch it. And it's about life and characters in a 1940s American orphanage. And it begins with a couple turning up and bringing a little baby and just leaving the baby, dumping the baby, the unwanted baby, to get rid, good riddance. And it follows the journey of these children, these unwanted children in this orphanage. And there's a scene early on where one of the children, a little lad called Curly, he stood at a window and he's got a suitcase already packed. And a couple drive up in a car, and they get out and they come in, and all the girls are lined up from the tallest to the smallest, and then there's a baby at the end. And the couple come in and they go along and they look in the face at all these girls, and then they get to the end. They choose the baby, they go out the door, they get in the car, the woman holds the baby, and off they drive. And Curly is stood there with his suitcase looking out the window. And up comes one of the staff, he's called Homer, and he sees exactly what's going on. And he says, "Hi, Curly, are you going somewhere?" And Curly shakes his head, and then Homer says, he tries to placate the feelings of Curly, he says, "They wanted a girl." And Curly says, "No one ever wanted me. No one ever wanted me." And Homer, he says, "You're one of the best, Curly. We couldn't just let anyone take you." And Curly says, "Yeah, Dr. Larch, the guy in charge, he wouldn't let anyone, just anyone, take me." And Homer says, "That's right, that's right." And then Curly says, "But no one's ever asked, have they? No one has ever asked for me. Since Eden, since the great fall of humankind, since the great chasm opened up in the universe as a result of our self-willing and our rejection of love and our turning in on ourselves and away from God, a spirit of rejection has come upon humankind, and all the descendants of our first ancestors. A spirit of rejection, an orphan spirit, a deep sense along with that of fear, a sense of estrangement, of abandonment, of dislocation, of knowing somehow at the core of our being we're not what we should be, we're not where we should be, and we're not with whom we should be. And many of us try to palliate or satisfy or subdue that cry that is within us with all sorts of things, with intimacy in relationships or sexual promiscuity or pornography or the pursuit of achievement and recognition and stroking by others or through acquiring stuff and being better and bigger and having more than the other. Others fall into addiction, or they climb into a bottle and don't climb out again. Others simply rage against the universe from that place of pain inside them. Without a father's love, we are endlessly seeking approval, endlessly seeking satisfaction in some substitute. This is the great driver behind Churchill. Ultimately, it is a cry to be back with the Father. It is a cry for adoption. It's as if humankind have been born looking out a window with a suitcase packed, knowing that they don't want to stay where they are, knowing that they want to be picked up and taken somewhere wonderful that is called home, and they never seem to get invited. But God wants to deal with that. God wants to mend that. He always has since the moment that the breach came that we caused. And God wants to come and collect us. That's what the gospel is. He turns up and he invites us to come home with him, to come to his family. I've already said many of us struggle even at the thought of God as Father. It's as if there's a knot in our guts, and when we hear of God as Father, we tense. When we hear people call God Papa, we tense even more. There's a scandal of intimacy in that. And of course, feminists, whether Christian or secular, have objected to the kind of conceptualizing of presenting of God as Father, because they say it leads ultimately to an oppression of women, because if God is Father, then maybe God is male, and then males think that they're God, and then women are excluded and oppressed. And there has been some truth in the practice in the church because of an underlying theology like that. The founder of modern psychoanalysis, Freud, argued that to conceptualize God as Father was just a neurotic compensation for our bad experience with our dad. And the truth is that many of us, we can have been Christians for decades, many of us struggle to relate to God as Father. We're much more comfortable with God the Almighty, God the Sovereign Lord and Creator of the universe. But to think and speak and relate in these intimate terms doesn't come easy for many. And that's because we can often project onto God the Father our own experience or lack of experience with our own Father. Not easy to speak of, come close to, appreciate, address God as Abba, if we were told, and perhaps repeatedly told, that we were an unwanted child, that we were an accident, that we and we're made to feel that we were an unwanted inconvenience. Not easy to connect with God as Abba when your dad beat you up, or beat up your mum, or ignored you, or because of a divorce that may have happened, just wasn't there. And in your soul, it just underlined that deep existential abandonment that all humankind have ever since the fall, and that we inherit through Adam. Not easy to appreciate God as our Abba Father, our loving, tender Father, if you were sent away to school and you never saw him. You only saw him at holiday time and addressed him as sir, and he was always distant or never tender. It's not easy to relate to the loving tenderness and the heart of Father God if you felt that he was always affectionate towards your better achieving sibling, that he always loved them more and gave them more and was there for them more, but not for you. Not easy to connect with God as Father if you knew what it was for him to creep into your room at night and the shadows to come down. One pastor friend of mine told me that his father never addressed him by his name until he was a man in his 30s. All his life, his father simply addressed him as stupid number five. He was the fifth child to be born, and that was how his father, an alcoholic, addressed him, stupid number five. And when he was a baby, he crammed him into a washing machine and shut the door, didn't turn it on, but trauma, terror. And he struggled until he met Christ and the Holy Spirit was shed abroad in his heart, understanding God because of that. But here's the thing, saints. Your father, at his worst, bears absolutely no resemblance to God whatsoever. There simply is no analogy of correspondence. Winston Churchill said, "My father was like God, busy elsewhere." But God is not busy elsewhere. God is busy trying to be there, much closer to you than you've ever known. Your father, at his best, is actually a poor analogy of the love of the Father. And many of you may have inadvertently inculcated a view of God, and it's affected your relationship to your Father, to Father God, because of this nurture. It's programmed your nature, and it's affected and damaged your relationship with God. This is a charismatic theology, that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of the Father in our heart. This is a charismatic theology. This is a theology of the Spirit. One of the primary works of the Spirit is to tell you that you are loved by the Father, but not simply to inform you of that, but to embrace you, as it were, with the hug of the Father. And what a beautiful thing that is. There is a cry for a Father. And then secondly, there is a cry of the Father. You see, there's a longing in the human heart for God, but there's a greater longing in the heart of God for humanity. You know, the first words that are spoken after the fall of humankind, after that great moment of darkness, was spoken by God. And you remember what he said? He didn't say, "You are now in such trouble, all hell is coming your way." That's not what he said. He said, "Adam, where are you?" God knows everything. It's one of the fundamental predicates of divinity, omniscience. He knows. He knew exactly where Adam was hiding. But it was a cry of loss and of dereliction. A great tragedy enters into the being of God because of human sin and the fact that Adam had hid. Because for however long it was, years, eons before the fall, Adam would have run to the Father as he came, walking in the cool of the day to be with him. And it was God who feels the loss, and God who feels the pain, and God who is affected by this. And God searches for us throughout all the avenues and alleyways and corridors of history, saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" God is the one on the search for us. He is the one feeling the loss, not just us. And he wants to restore that relationship. And Scripture uses the concept, the term of adoption. And you know, no one ever adopted reluctantly. Prospective parents jump through all sorts of hoops and over all sorts of hurdles and go through all sorts of tests in order to qualify to be able to adopt. And the Lord goes to hell and back to get us back. But there is an ache in the heart of parents. There is love to give and there is love to receive, and they adopt. And that's how it is with God. There is a sense where God feels this orphan loss and cries out. We all love the story of the prodigal son. Of course, it could be rewritten, it's been said, as the story of God who is prodigal. He's just sort of wasteful in his affections, the prodigal father. But the son wishes his father is dead because he wants what's coming to him. But he can't even wait. So he goes to his dad and he says, "Give me what's coming to me, and then it'll be as if you're dead, and I'll go away, and I just want what's coming to me now, and I can't wait for you to die." And the father gives him his share of the inheritance, and the son goes off into a far land. He's a long way away from the father. And there he wastes his money on wine, women, and song. And the money runs out and his mates leave. And a famine comes. When you're away from the father, things are not going to go good for you. And he ends up feeding pigs. Not good if you're Jewish. He's feeding pigs, the unclean animal. And he's longing to feed himself with what he's feeding them with. What a stark image that is. He's lower than the pigs. The pigs are treated better than the context and situation he finds himself in. He's feeding them and eating their food. And then he comes to his senses and he says, in my father's house, even servants are treated better than this. So he resolves to go home. And we're told that when he was still far off, his father saw him. How come his father saw him? Was it an accident? Was his father just out walking that day and went, oh, look, there's my lad. And how did he recognize him a long way off? He couldn't see him. The guy had cut down. He had lost all that weight. He was there in rags and bones and skin stretched over a frame. The father knew his boy. Father knows. Why was the father there? Maybe every day the father had said, I'm going out to find my boy. And the servant said, I don't think he's coming back, boss. He said, he's coming back and I'm going to wait for him. And I'm ready for him for when he comes. And there he is at the edge of the land. He sees his boy and he picks up the tails of his dress and he runs to meet him. And when he gets to him, he smacks him in the gob and knees him in the guts. No, he just hugs him. I'm not going to let you go again, boy. And he kisses him and hugs him and loves him and cries on him. He can't believe it. He's come home to me, this skin and bones stinking of pig swill. And the father embraces him. And then the father brings over. The son says, I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. And the father says, shut your mouth with that. No more talk like that. And he puts a robe upon him, a sign of being the honored guest. He puts a signet ring, a sign that he has access to all the rest of the money. And shoes, only servants in the ancient Near East in first century went barefoot. He has shoes. He's a son. And then he throws a party and he says, we're going to kill the fatted calf. You remember that? You see, I was a butcher before I was a preacher. And I love it when there are animals that I know about in the book. He was feeding pigs, and now he's feeding on the fatted calf. That fatted calf, anyone had Kobe beef here? It's a wonderful thing. My wife was a vegetarian when I married her. Even she thinks it's a wonderful thing. But I mean, this is Japanese beef. It's amazing. They grow them for about 18 months. And they live in the lap of luxury like being in the Regency Hotel that I'm in. Amazing. And the violins are played to calm their nerves. And they're massaged. I mean, they really are massaged. Massaged. They give them beer to drink. I mean, it's an amazing existence. And he says, call the fatted calf. That fatted calf, from the moment the son went away, the father said, went and picked a choice calf and began fattening him. He was fat. It says the fatted calf. If you parse that out, there was only one. Fatted, it was fat. And it was a calf. That's called preaching. And that fatted calf, it lived with bliss. And I know what butchers are like. The butcher would come by. He'd say, I'll give you a good price for the fatted calf. And the father would say, it ain't for sale because it's for my boy. when he comes back. And the servants and the butcher and the people in the town are saying, he's gone nuts. He's lost the plot. He's not coming back. And even if he did come back, according to social custom, he should be stoned for insulting and offending his father. That fatted calf loved it. And then one day, a servant came with a look in his eye, and he thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And the feast began. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of salvation. But it's a story that shows us of the Father's love for us, no matter how far we've been, no matter how, away from God, no matter how deep and low we have fallen. The Father takes us back, and we don't come back as slaves. We come back as sons. And we don't come back with shame and ignominy. We come back, and he gives us honor because we're his son. And one of the great tragedies in the story is that the prodigal son said, make me like a servant. And the father says, not a bit of it, you're a son. But there was an older brother who was a son, yet he thought like a servant. And he wouldn't go to the party. He didn't understand his father. He didn't relate to his father. And he wouldn't have a party. And the father came out and said, come on in. We must celebrate. He said, all these years I've slaved for you. You've never even given me a goat for me and my mates. The father's incredulous. He says, son, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we must party today because my son's home. And what a tragedy that other brother lived with a slave mentality. Slogging away for his father, never enjoying the goodness. He could have gone and killed the fatted calf and eaten it because everything was his. And they'd have got another. But he never entered into that freedom and that joy and of being the son of the father. And there are so many in the church. I said last night, one of the greatest difficulties I have found in ministry is trying to convince Christians they're loved by God. And so often we think like slaves rather than live like sons. There is a cry for a father. There is a cry of the father. And we're told that the father wants to adopt us. John Calvin, the great Reformation theologian, said that the spirit of adoption is the first title of the spirit. It's the first work, as it were, the primary of the spirit to bring us to the Father. God wants to adopt us into his family. There's a second scene in that movie, Cider House Rules, that stands out to me at the end. Homer, the one of the staff who'd grown up there, tucking the children into bed, speaks tenderly over them. And he said, good night, you princes of Maine, you kings of New England. He just tries to speak life into them, hope and dignity. God wants to speak that into us, put that into us by his spirit. About 2 weeks ago, I watched an American program called Long Lost Families. Anyone seen that? I can't see if you... No, it's American. I know more about your country than you do. What's going on here? And in it, a mother was searching out for her son who had been taken at birth because she was underage and was not allowed to keep the child in her community, and her parents had authority in that situation. And essentially, the minute the child was born, she didn't even hold the child. The son was taken away and adopted. And the couple, the mother and the young lad, the father of the child, they eventually married, and they spent their whole life together as a married couple, and they had several other children, and those other children knew about their first child, their sibling who'd been adopted out, even though the parents hadn't wanted it. And every day, every birthday each year, when it came round, they would celebrate their brother who they didn't know, the son. And when the father became ill on his deathbed, his dying wish was that they find the son. And so they contacted this program and they did a search, and they found the son, and they brought the son home to the family. It was, honestly, I wept. What a belter of a program. The dying wish of the father was to bring the son home, and he came back into the family. God in Christ reached out, and his dying wish was to bring us home to the family. There's a cry for a father. There is a cry of the father. And then lastly, there is a cry, oh, my father. And Paul, in the reading that we had from Romans 8, verse 15, we find it again in Galatians 4, talks about this cry, Abba, Father. In both cases, it's the Spirit that elicits this cry, because it's the Spirit that pours into us the love of the Father. It's the Spirit through Christ that unites us and binds us to the Father. And by the Spirit, we know that we know that we know that we are loved by the Father, the Lord and Sovereign Creator, the Almighty King of the universe, is our dad. And it's the Spirit that does this. The word there actually for cry in the Greek means cry, but it actually means shriek. It's a word that we find in the Gospels of when demons came out. It's a kind of involuntary, loud, noticeable exclamation. Professor C.H. Dodd, a great New Testament theologian, sometimes they're really helpful. He says, this is the sign of revival. When the church cry, when the cry goes out, Abba, Father. This is the heartbeat of, I believe, charismatic theology, love and power. Only Christians call God Abba. To predicate our intimacy with God as of a child with their father is uniquely Christian. There are many things that Jesus said that actually find parallels with other rabbis in the first century. There is no other context, rabbinical teaching where God is addressed as Father. In fact, in Judaism, strict Judaism, God isn't even approached and addressed as God, because that would be somehow to bring him too close. He's called Hashem, the Hebrew for the name. We call him the name, because to somehow utter his name is to bring him close, and how dare we, the creature, address God, the Creator, by his name. So we're not going to call him Yehovah. We're not going to call him I am who I am. We're not going to call him Lord. We're not going to call him God. We'll call him the name. And Jesus, the Son of God, comes and talks about and says, pray, as we were led earlier in worship, our Father. Are you kidding me? The world had never seen anything like that before or since, that we can address him as Father. And we can do it, says Paul, without fear. We can approach him without fear. He's not out to get us. He's a Father who is out to bless us. when we receive the Spirit, our hearts are expanded. A revelation of the love of the Father through the Son is given to us. We can't help but respond and embrace Him and run to Him. What a beautiful picture we had from Tyler last night about his lad having been in pain and then afterwards running to his dad. And we run to Him. The Spirit enables us to run to the Father, who we find, as in the prodigal son, the Father is already running to meet us. A cry for a Father, a cry of the Father, a cry, oh my Father. Let me finish with this. A member of my church, they moved on now, but they came to me a while ago and said they were thinking about becoming a minister, ordained priest, and I didn't know them well, I didn't know much about them, and I said, tell me something of your story. And they told me that they'd had a really tough upbringing on one of our urban estates, I think you call them projects, but really poor, inner city, gritty, from a very young age. Still in single figures, began using drugs and, starting with cannabis, but then they moved on to harder drugs and then crime and violence followed the drugs in order to fuel the drugs. And God rescued them and they married a lovely girl in our church. And they were telling me that the problem was they still struggled with this sense of distance from God. Because of their upbringing, because of their relationship with their father, because of all sorts of stuff, Jesus saves me, but the Father, they struggle with that. They told me that they'd been on holiday and they were in France and they shared with the two friends, they went a whole group of them, and said, look, I just feel this distance from God. And he said to his friends, what is the key? I want the key. I want the key to this. I want the key. That evening, they went to a church event, a celebration event that was held in a great big old barn. And this guy said that during the worship, he got down on his knees and the prayer was just going up and out of him. What is the key? What is the key? What is the key? And he watched a man he didn't know get up and walk in front of him. And he kind of, what is the key? But he's following the guy, you know what I mean? And the guy walked over to the old barn door, and in it was a big old wrought iron key. And the guy walked straight back to him. He's on the floor on his knees and he's looking up. And the guy who he'd never met came over to him and he put the key on the nape of his neck and he spoke these words, this is the key, this is the key, that you are my son and I love you. And the Spirit of God just came into him and set him free. And he got back from his holiday and came to see me and said, I'd like to be a priest. I've got something to say. There is a cry for a Father. We know it. The cry of the Father. We need to know that. And there's a cry, oh my Father. We need more of the Spirit for that.